been exciting for me to get to know Mac over the years. He was in grade 10 when I came to the church. He was about the same height as he is now. But yeah, thank you, Mac, and blessings to you and to Hannah on your upcoming wedding and your adventures down to New Zealand. All right, we're going to switch gears here. If you've been a part of this church for the last few months, you've known that we've been going through a sermon series in the book of Romans. And so we're going to continue that today. Pastor Curtis is gone with his family this weekend, but today we're in chapter 7. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Romans 7. We're going to be reading from 7 to 17. And the title of this in your Bible might say something like Law and Sin. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. For the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. That ends the reading of the word. Now, if I was to summarize the book of Romans in one statement, it might go something like this. God is righteous in justifying the godly through faith alone, apart from the works of law. And it's kind of neat that Mac had those two cycles up there, one of grace and one of law. Because that's basically what I'm going to be talking about today. Apart from the letter of law, God is right in justifying his children through faith. Now, when Paul wrote about law in the book of Romans, he had something else in mind other than what maybe the average Canadian today would think of when we hear the word law. You know, for us, we might hear, you know, Canadian civil code, and we hire lawyers to sort that sort of thing out for us, because we actually don't know a lot of our laws. And if you're in trouble, you sit in front of a judge, and he determines whether you've followed the law or broke the law. But for Paul, Paul talks about law as Old Testament regulations, just like what we heard in the children's feature. God gave regulations specifically in the first five books of the Bible, and even more specifically, the Ten Commandments, which are pretty popular. And those are kind of, that's the law that Paul is talking about in this passage. So if you consider yourself as a person who belongs to God, you may find it confusing just how exactly that law applies to you today. I know for me, I often struggle with how I should view the law, how I should balance, you know, law and grace. It seems to me that once I have a grasp on what I think, how I should view the law, there's another perspective that comes around the corner and I have to consider the whole thing again. Maybe this morning, this is one more perspective that you're going to have to consider when it comes to how your faith is affected by Old Testament law. All right? So our passage starts off with a question. And the question is, should we say that the law is sin? Is the Old Testament law bad? You may say that's kind of a strange question. Why would Paul write that? Well, let me read you some descriptive verses that he mentions in this book before our passage. Romans 3:20. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:21, but apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So apart from the law, God's righteousness has been seen and shown. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:13-14, the promise to Abraham was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Romans 5:20, the law came so that transgressions would increase. The law came so that sin would increase. What an odd statement. Romans 6:14, for sin shall be no master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you who are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined together to him who is raised from the dead. You're supposed to die to the law to be united with Jesus. Romans 7:5, for while we were still in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Romans 7:6, we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not of the oldness of the letter. Romans 7:7, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? If you think about the people in the Old Testament, they were instructed over and over again, love the law of the Lord. They were to bind the law of the Lord on their heads. They were to seal it in their hearts. Psalm 119:97 is an example. Oh, how I love the law! I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. In Psalm 1, we're told that those who love the law were considered blessed. Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates all day and night. When we read these verses in Romans, I'm just wondering, did Paul care about the law? Does he care about how Christians view the law? Does he care about how you live according to the law or view the law? And I would say yes. It mattered greatly to Paul how the law was to be handled. It matters to him how you think of the law and what you do with the law. It really matters. So to answer his question right off the bat in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the sin law? His answer is, by no means. The law is not sin. You know, this is a direct negative answer, but even more powerfully answered, he in verse 12, he puts it positively. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I want you to be sure that you get the force of this verse. He's saying not only is it not sin, not only is it holy, and not only is it righteous and just, but it is good. There's one other place in Romans where Paul puts these two words together, righteous and good. Namely, in Romans 5, verse 7, where he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die. Or as in the NLT puts it, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. This means that a man simply considered for his righteousness, for his justice, might be admired. And he might be even admired to the point where you might think about dying for him. But a good man, a man considered not merely for his righteousness, but for his goodness, that's a person that someone who's so endeared himself to you that you would actually consider dying for them, that you would. Justice or righteousness seems to focus on what is legal and what is right to do. Goodness seems to focus on what is helpful and what is caring. These two aren't in conflict, but there are two ways of seeing and acting, each appropriate in its own way. If you consider someone for their righteousness, consider what that person, how they live. They live a good life. They live an upright life, a correct life. They live according to the rules. They make sure that their life conforms to a high standard, and that's good. You might admire a man like that, someone that keeps his life in line, but probably not enough to die for them. But you'd be more inclined to die for a man who is good. What does that mean? Well, we all know people who orientate their life off of standards and orientate their life off rules, and they do a pretty good job at it. And quite frankly, we don't like some of these people because they're missing something in life. Not all people who keep the rules are missing this, but some. And what I would say a lot of rule keepers are missing is that they lack person nurturing. Rule keepers have a high standard for themselves, and they'll let you know when you don't meet their standards. Anyone know a rule keeper type of person in your life? I would suggest that there's a better way to orient life, and that is to care for the rules, yes, to have high personal standards, yes, but to have a heart that nurtures other people. These are the type of people that care for others like they're their friends. Why is that? Because friends care for friends' well-being. That is a good person. That is someone we are more likely to die for. Why? Because good people, they care about you. They make you feel important. They're people you want to be around. They offer you significance in life, and they make you feel like you're significant, like you have some purpose in their life. And that's the goodness that I think Paul is talking about when he refers to the law as being good. We don't view the law as a bunch of rules that keep us away from the fun. We're not to view the law as this list or this standard that we're measuring ourselves up to show us how much we fail. We're to view the law in terms of how it helps protect us against the things that will hurt us. So is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. Paul wrote, "On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet." Now the Apostle Paul was an upright man before he came to Christ. He was a very religious person. He was a leader within that religious organization, that religious group. He was a zealot. And he would have been basically seen as kind of one of those, the cream of the crop. But I get the feeling that Paul would have seen a side of himself that he didn't show to other people. Paul would have saw his good side, obviously. We all show our good side to people. But Paul would have saw the side, in the part of himself which is selfish. The side that only wants for himself. But for Paul, that side of himself was much more wicked, much more evil than he would have ever thought. There was a day when Paul finally understood this side of himself. A day when that side broke out. In verse 9, he says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." What does that mean? It sounds like he was saying, you know, I was once alive and then someone taught me the commandment and ruined it all. It's like I died. Oh, can't believe it. Sounds like he was having a good life, but someone ruined it. And he felt terrible, but that's not possible. Let's remember who wrote this book. Paul was raised in a very devout home, in a very devout institution or organization when it came to the law of the Old Testament law. He would have known the Ten Commandments as a child. He would have been taught them and memorized. He would have had them all memorized. Surely he would have known the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment, which is, "You shall not covet." Most commentators view this as Paul saying that he was alive until the commandment came. It means that Paul was somehow alive because he hadn't fully understood the commandment. He would know it, but he wouldn't have known it. And when it hit him, when it came home, when he finally understood it, there was a change of consciousness. He actually understood it. And he says that it killed me. And it killed him in two important ways. Firstly, he understood it. Through the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," he understood the covetousness of his heart. And he says in verse 13, "Through the commandment, sin became utterly sinful." It's a change of mind, a change of consciousness. Before that, he hadn't known the depth of his darkness and the depth of evil that was in his heart. And so he died. The law killed him. The first thing we notice is that when the commandment came to him, it showed him the true nature of his heart. And when he looked in the mirror, he actually saw the chief of all sinners staring back at him. The second way it killed him is that the commandment didn't just show him his sin. It didn't show him that sin is sin, utterly depraved and evil. But somehow when he read the commandment and when he understood it, it did something inside of him. It aggravated and empowered the sin within. Verse 8 says that sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. "Thou shalt not covet." When Paul understood the command, his covetousness was empowered. He finally saw how utterly and hopelessly living in covetousness was. So what is covet? What does it mean to covet? You know, we don't use a lot of old King James English anymore, but we still hear the word to covet once in a while. And I want to just unpack it a little bit, because to covet means just more than just to want. You know, we all have wants in life. We all have desires. Some of those wants and desires are good and some of them are bad, but to covet means that you want something more than you want God. You want something in an idolatrous way. To covet something means that you need something, you need that thing to be happy. "Yeah, I have God, but I also need this. God is not enough. You're not enough, God. I need that." That's what it means to covet, and that's the essence of sin. That's what's the essence of what's wrong in life, when we relegate God to being less than anything else. For Paul, the covetousness in him was made conscious, and it was aggravated. It was empowered. The way he coveted increased. It made him more covetousness, not less. You know, St. Augustine is a name that you might be familiar to you. He lived in the 4th century, and he wrote this book called The Confessions. And in this book, The Confessions, he gives a little example of how this played out in his life. He mentions that when he was a teenager, he and some of his friends came to a pear tree that didn't belong to any of their families. And when they came to the tree, they shook it, and a bunch of pears fell down, and they grabbed and they took off. Why? Not because they were hungry. He wrote that later on, they just threw the pears to the pigs. They weren't hungry. They didn't care about them. But they had no desire to steal the pear until what? Until someone said something. Until someone says, "Don't do it." He was a typical teenager who had no desire until someone said, "Don't steal the fruit." We all know this personally, don't we? The law arouses in us something. When someone tells you, "Don't do that," something inside of us is aroused, it's empowered. It leads us often to a sinful reaction, a reaction that shows the true nature of our hearts, the desire that says, you can't tell me what to do. Don't do that. The desire that says, I want to be my own God. I don't want to live under God. I want to be my own Savior. I don't need to depend on another Savior. There was no covetousness until someone said, don't do it. And our natural reaction is, don't tell me to do that. You can't tell me what to do. And so let me ask you, have you seen this in yourself? Have you seen the depravity of your own heart? Have you looked in the mirror and saw that side of your humanity? Paul, when he saw it, it killed him. It killed him in the sense that he finally knew that he was dead. He was dead in the water to God, and that God was dead to him. His own self-righteousness condemned him. You remember on the road to Damascus when Jesus approached him and he said, Why are you persecuting me? Jesus was saying that in all your self-righteousness is a barrier between you and me. You think that you're good enough, but I'm going to show you that you're actually not. You're not good enough. Look at the law. Look at how rebellious you are. Your rebellion is taking you further away from me. See, that's how Jesus uses the law to draw us to himself. That is how Jesus approaches religious people, those of us who think that we're acting good enough that we don't actually need him, those of us who take pride in our own moral recognitions of ourselves. To those people, Jesus gives us the law to show us how utterly sinful we are, even when we're trying our best to be morally upright. For Paul, the law killed him. It killed the lie inside of him that said, you are your own boss, and thus the law is good. Now it's been a longer morning, and I'm going to kind of end with a few questions. I'm going to ask you, how do you orient your life? Do you see rules and regulations as a flag that says, I've checked off all the boxes, I'm good enough? In fact, when I look at other people, I'm pretty good. Do you measure other people by the moral standards that you keep for yourself? If you do, perhaps it's time to look at your standards through God's rules. When Paul did, he came to the conclusion that he simply was not good enough. He landed more on the fact that every person is justified only by faith, apart from the works of the law. He was killed with the fact that even his own effort to live up to a certain standard would never get him into the good books of God. It'll never get you in the good books of God. It is only by grace that we are saved, and not by our behavior according to a set of rules. Praise God that he gives us grace to those of us who do not measure up. I'm going to close in prayer, but before I do, I want to invite you, if you would like prayer this morning, Linda Lechteman will come forward and pray with you, and I will also hang around. If there's something that was on your mind or something you need to tell someone or to pray about, please come forward and we would love to pray with you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is complete and it's amazing and it works in amazing ways. We thank you for using your standard to show us that we simply do not measure up, that we could never attain to your requirements. We thank you even more, Lord, that you gave us a way to yourself apart from our own efforts. Thank you for Jesus Christ, and thank you for the grace and mercy that can only be found in him. Thank you for loving us enough not to leave us to our own devices. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love toward us. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great week. And again, if you'd like prayer, come forward.